Good morning. I'm going to do the Believer's Chapel way. We're going to read the whole passage, and then we'll pray, and then I'll start teaching. Okay, if you will turn now, we're going to do the whole chapter today. I stayed up late last night to try and edit more and more and more, but I am determined we're going to make it through, and we're going to do it in a reasonable amount of time. Let me just bring you up to speed, because the first, as we've said, the first 11 chapters are all the deepest truths, all the theological truths, all we are in Christ Jesus. We were lost, helpless, hopeless, and then went through all of the things that transpired, and starting at verse 12, therefore, what are you going to do in light of it? What's a reasonable response? It's a living sacrifice. You lay yourself down. You're living. You do it every day. You squirm off that altar, you get back on. And then it said you start with a renewed mind. You begin to think differently. You get into the laboratory. You try out what you're learning. You fail. You succeed. You grow up in your faith. Then you learn you're inextricably bound to the church. It's not optional. You're not a believer. You go out in nature or anywhere will do or on your own. No, you're part of a body of church. You've been given a gift when you were saved to use in the church, to use in your community. But first, our gifts are for the church. I love to park there. And then he starts off with love in action. Now, I found it interesting because had he started at the beginning of the book with all of these directives, we'd just have more law, wouldn't we? Just religion. So you always go back to the therefore in light of all we have and all we did not have and have in Christ. That's our motive. So each section will come back again to the fact of it's that therefore. Therefore, he says in verse 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God's established. In case you didn't get it, he repeats it twice another way. He says, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. We're in verse 13. I didn't even tell you. Chapter 13, thank you, is rebelling against what God's instituted. Let me say that again. Consequently, verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against authority rebels against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. But for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath in bringing punishment on the wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love's fulfillment of the law. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night's nearly over. The day's almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime and not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Ooh, that's a lot, isn't it? Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we do worship you because you're worthy of worship. You are sovereign. You are over all things. You are both beautiful, majestic, and dangerous. And we are your children. We do not have your wrath on us in Jesus Christ. And we know that's what we're due, but instead we have your mercy and grace. And so with that mind, that thought in my mind and our hearts, Lord, teach us today Not that we're just sitting here listening, taking a material. I'm not just teaching interesting, Lord, but touch our hearts that we might find one thing, Lord Jesus, that we might do differently to honor you, to worship you because you're worthy. Thank you for this precious group of women who come to this Tuesday morning. Thank you for this church who has such a great heritage of giving out your word and serving you. And thank you for the privilege of teaching your words. Will you inhabit my words now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit's power? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, 100 years ago, y'all will probably remember this. There was a store in Highland Park called Harold's, and I worked there. And then we moved to Oklahoma City. That was where the Harold Powell store was, and so they just worked up there. That's either here or there. I just wanted to tell you that. And I remember I was a new girl. We weren't on commission, but we all were. It was a fun place to work, and we were all very, we just were always just trying to make sales. And so this one young girl would come in all the time, and she had her mother's credit card, and we'd help her, but she was sassy. But she was kind of fun. But you knew she was going to spend a lot, so we would help her. And one day she goes, "My mom's coming. We're going to do some serious shopping." And I thought everyone would jump forward. They go, "Paula, you take this one." I was like, "Okay." Oh, my word. That was the biggest sell of the year and the hardest sell, and I would never help them again. She was a lovely woman, and this was a lovely young girl, lovely family. But it didn't matter what her mother did. It was wrong. But it was more than that, because you can do that in the dressing room and not let the rest of the store know, right? All a tirade all through the store. I was sweating. I was helping. I was moving. I was playing like I wasn't listening. I was wincing. And finally, I took them something. Her mother didn't like it. And the daughter, this teen girl, just took her foot and on her mother's foot. And I was like, "Oh, excuse me." Do you know, her mother said, "Fine. You can't have anything." She said, "Yes, I can." "No, you can't." And I can't remember much more, but I was sitting there going, "My day, my sale." But they bought everything. And when she left, I thought, that girl doesn't love her mother. And if she loves her, she certainly doesn't respect her. And I thought, isn't that exactly where our lesson's going today? We are called to submit to God. He is our Father. And we're called to submit to Him. And the way we do that says a whole lot to the world around us. We are speaking volumes. I'll give you the Paul Harvey rest of the story. I know these people. They grew up. The mother's lovely and funny, and the daughter is too. I guess they got it together. But still, I never looked at that young girl the same way. Never did. And even now when I think of a mother of children, I still remember her slamming her heel into her mother's foot. And I thought, isn't that the truth? That the way you treat the people that love you and are authority over you is a big reflection on how much you love them as well. My husband and I had this adage, would tell our kids, and they would say it frontwards and backwards, and they'd either eye roll when we couldn't see them, or they had a big brain eye roll, I'm sure. But we'd say, if you cannot honor and obey the parents you can see, how will we ever train you to honor and obey the God whom you cannot see? And we wore that out till they went to college. And then finally we said, "You're on your own now. Our work's done. You answer to Him." And hopefully, and I'm just going to say as a proud mother, and I'm going to cluck, yes, they are lovely people. I've never had my foot stomped on. And the way they treat Mike and me, we know they love us. And that's what Paul's starting with. This is all, again, about love in action. And so he starts off there in chapter 13, verse 1, and he says, let who? Can you say that? Everyone. Everyone. There are no passes to this. There are no exceptions. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority that which God has not established. And in case you didn't get it, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, 101 in living the Christian life is God is God and you aren't. God is control and you aren't. And you try to control, right? Don't you love when you have this sense of control? But there's no real control. God is in control. But God is good. He's all-powerful. His Son is holding all things together by the power of His Word. He has determined our exact times and our exact places. Does that sometimes freak you out? Our exact times and exact places. This, if you think about that, this morning, he has determined your exact time and places. You're here. I'm here. I've got a lesson in my heart. You've got a need in your life. I don't know it, but the words he gives us in his word will intersect in 100 different ways. It never amazes me. As I've taught so many years, someone will say, I loved when you said, and I'll go, did I say that? I didn't mean to. Or someone will say, you had to have known my situation. No, I didn't know your situation. But God, the Holy Spirit does. And to understand and really live life as it's meant to be, with peace, with love, with all the fruits of the Spirit, it begins with one and one, with understanding God is sovereign. And for those of you that haven't studied Romans, but this is Believer's Chapel, so I have an idea you all have, right? Then you understand he's sovereign, not over this universe. Jesus holding all things together by the power of his word. Why are the atoms rotating? I mean, why are the... Yeah, thank you, around the neuron. Because Jesus Christ is holding them together. And the sovereign control of God is going to... I think all of us are just going to be agog when we get to heaven. But that means if he says, I know when a sparrow falls, I know the number of hairs on your head, and I care, then that sovereignty of God makes a tremendous difference when you come up with financial difficulties, when you come up with hurts and pains from wounds or betrayals, when you have health issues, when you have relational issues, when you have wayward children, on and on the list goes. Not that God ever causes evil, but he's designed every day of our life. He's given us a spiritual gift, and he's also, Ephesians says, he has determined, predetermined, how we'll use that gift. He's made jobs that are so particular to us, as we talked about in that first lesson. The key of our life is cut in such a way, and every heartache and every joy, that you turn that key, and only you, what your gift is, and your life experience, and your truth of the knowledge, that is what God has designed for you to do. I love this. When I was first taught, don't say, well, if you don't do it, someone else can. No, they can't. God has a particular good work for you to walk in. And he says that he's sovereign over all things. And so, being God, and you being the creature, Paul talks all about it in 8, 9, 10, and 11. He said, does the clay have the right to say, hey, potter, could you smooth me out on this side, or I'd rather be a vase, and you're making me a pot? Ridiculous, right? He uses hyperbole. He has all rights. And I think I shared with you, there's times I would sing, I surrender all, and I would think in my mind, you big fat liar, you know what you're holding on to. And you hear, you need to make him Lord of your life. Well, that is true. We do choose things under the sun in linear time and space. But he is Lord of all. He doesn't need you to make him Lord. He is Lord de facto. And he will show it to his children. But then you see his gifts of love and mercy. You read about yourself in chapters 1-3. And your heart just sings to know that he is sovereign and he has a particular special love for you. And he demonstrated by giving his own blood. Beautiful. When you get the idea of God's sovereignty, it enables you to walk through life. You have a serious health problem, and you say, God is a great physician, and he is in charge, and my life is his. Whether I'm healed here or healed there, I'll be healed. Or someone betrays you. Jesus Christ was betrayed. He knows exactly how you feel. God has designed things in our life that we walk into, even when it's evil, even when Satan desired to try Job. What do you have to do? Go before the throne room of God and get permission. What a seminal lesson. Even when evil things come into my life, even when things that I can't see any point of them, I don't have to see the point. I know that God did not let them come until he said they could. And he is with me in all of it. And he promises plenty of places, but in particular, he says, a bruised reed I will not break. And that would be a reed that would bend, 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 bend. And you say, I cannot bend anymore. And he says, yes, you can. I will stop at the exact point. I am building you up. I'm cutting your key because in my sovereignty, I have purpose in it. You may go through a trial that makes no sense. You may never know. He said most of them are to comfort others, but maybe you never know, to the other side of heaven. Because some of the things our sovereign God allows aren't even for us. They're for around the people. But if you don't have answers, you can, understanding His sovereignty and His goodness and His gift of salvation, you can say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust You. And that's what a child does. You know, the greatest gift is that you can train up a child to the point where they trust you and they love you and they will obey you. That is a lifetime work, isn't it? You got to be done by about 18, but you still continue to pray. And you just think, yes, Mother, I know, I know, I know. He says, obey the government. Give them honor. He said, because I put them there. Boy, did I get a... Do I want to say this on tape? He'll cut it out if it's not appropriate. But I got to come up about that. I was teaching... I teach, as I've told y'all, BSF. We have a very large class. And I was a rookie. I think it was... Well, tell how long ago Bill Clinton was president. And so I thought I'd be funny, as I like to be funny. And I said, and he feels your pain. And I got a good laugh out of it. But the woman that is my area advisor, precious woman, afterwards she got in my face and she, don't you ever, ever do that again. I was like, yes, ma'am, what'd I do? And she said, you honor the authorities and you belittle them. And I have never forgotten that lesson. And I think what a timely lesson this is for today. Sunday night, my husband went back to Oklahoma, and I flipped the TV on, was flipping around. Talk about it, the moment, and the Tonys come on, and they were having some of the Broadway dancers and scenes, and it was just so interesting in between. I'd flip around. I came back on, and I don't know if you wear this, but Robert De Niro, wonder if I should use his name. Y'all, this is going to be on tape. Is that okay to use his name? Maybe not. Cut that out. A famous actor comes on. He told me he'd clean this up because I'm not used to being recorded. And he hollers. He just walks out and he gets like this. Any of you see it? Okay. And he fist pumps and he goes, F, and you finish the word, Trump. F, Trump. And everybody was like, and I was like, they bleeped it. Because it was broadcast late, but you could see exactly what he was saying. And I was like, everybody was kind of quiet and there were snickers, but here's the most discouraging part. Everyone to a person stood up and gave him a standing ovation. Thought they were so smart, and I thought, they do not know that one day there is a God. They will stand before Him. They have not a clue. God has put them in there. I don't care if you love Him or hate Him or He's your best friend or your worst enemy. That's not even the issue. God has put that ruler there. All right, so let's go to verse 3 now. And if you weren't motivated thinking about God's love for you, God's care for you, His sovereignty, He's your good Father, when He asks you to do something, and you want to please Him, and He says, now do this. And then He says, in case that's not motivation enough, He said, consequently, because God's established them, verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, basically. If you rebel against authority whom God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong... Whoa. So I listed them out so that we could follow them along very logically. Breaking this down, Paul has said that everyone is to answer to that authority. And he said there are consequences. It's rebelling against God, and God will bring judgment. Actually, look what it says. Those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. They're God's people, but you bring it on yourself. Whatever medium God uses, there will be judgment. Now, that can come in many forms. I'm not going to parse that for you because it could be from without. The passage is going to be from within. Just stay with me. The first thing is if you obey, He gives you, first of all, He says there will be no terror. You'll be free from fear. Who has not been driving down the highway? Don't raise your hand. You'll convict me if you don't. So, and you're going too fast and you get this little bit of nervousness and you're always looking in the rearview mirror and you're looking on the side. Anybody? And there's that just simple fear. Now imagine that. Ratchet that up if you've done something and broken a law, a really big law. Can you imagine the kind of fear and terror they live with? They think they get away with it, but it's always, always waiting for them. You've seen it in the movies. Have you ever had that dream? I dreamed I killed someone. And I thought, Paula, you're a BSF teacher. You kill someone. I couldn't figure out all night long how I could possibly explain it and how I could stay out of jail. I was just terrorized. It was a nightmare, actually. And it's a little bit about what he's talking about. He goes, but when you keep the law, you're free from fear. And then he says, not only that, you'll be commended. Commended by whom? By people, by the community, by your life, by your reputation. Obeying the authorities that are there gives you, you won't be like the girl in the store, people wondering why you're such a little rebellious person. But they will see this understanding in your life of civility, of obedience, of honor to those who do honor, all of the blessings that come from living a right life. So, then he says, I love this. In verse 4, he says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. If you're like me, right now you have a little few trust issues with authorities, our Congress. I'm not disparaging them. I want to honor them as well. But you get a little jaded where you think, most of them are there just because they want to be reelected. That's all they're about. They're not there to serve. They want to get the money. They want to take the special interest. They want to get reelected so they say what they need to say. And so you get a jaded eye as to obeying the authority. And you have to remember again, no, they're God's servant for our good. Verse 4b says, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. They're put there for our good. But if you disobey, there's consequences. The first is that they have the sword. Now that's a loaded word. But as you break that down biblically, you find out the sword was instituted in the Mosaic Law. And the sword is authority that God has given governments of the land for their justice system, their policemen to arrest you, to take you to jail. The sword is the power of the death penalty, which was instituted by God when a criminal is bad enough, the punishment fits the crime. And then the sword is also the power of war. When there's injustices in the world or there's attack from without, that's the sword. And God has put the sword in each government's hand. This is a hard pill to swallow as Americans when we think we're in control, we get to decide, and we do not like injustice. And if we find it even our authorities, we're going to let them know. Hold on, because I'm going to get to that too. But God says very clearly, he's either lying or telling the truth, that God has put the sword in the authorities' hands and we're to respond to it. And if we disobey, we'll be full of terror. We should be afraid. We will be subject to the sword and the consequences of that. And they are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoers. Now, you have to stop right there. And you can't help but think what's going on in this world, and there's so many injustices, and we're thinking of America. And in America, we get a choice. We get to protest. Praise God, we live in a country where it's lawful, the right of assembly. But there are countries where it isn't, that are run by crazy people, evil rulers, and you think, well, how could it fit to that? These people, how would you honor or have authority over them? And I want to give you the little bit of interesting study. I thought of three prime examples. All the stories of the Bible are there because God has orchestrated them to be there. He said in John, if he put everything Jesus had done, just Jesus' life, and this takes place over how long? Millennial. If he'd done everything John said, you know what? He said it filled all the libraries in the world. So when we have these examples from the Old Testament, they're seminal lessons for us to learn. At the time of Paul's writing, he was in Corinth. He was writing from Corinth, but it was a time when Claudius was the Caesar in Rome. And Claudius was a kinder Caesar and ruled the longest of all the Caesars. But he hated Jews and he hated Christians because Christians at that time were a Jewish sect. They were called the Way and they were all lumped together. And so approximately 5 years before Paul had written this, he'd kicked all the Jews and all the Christians out of Rome. So he was from AD 41 to 54. And so it was 5 years, he kicks them all out of Rome. And Paul's writing around, I believe it is 56 to 58. Claudius dies in 54. And so most of the Jews at the time of the writing and the Christians were moving back to Rome. And Rome was exploding as a church. Rome had probably begun when there was Pentecost and everybody comes into town for that feast. They were there for the Atonement Week and the Holy Week. And when Pentecost took place, thousands were saved. They heard these miracles. And all the Jews came into Jerusalem for that day from without. They went back to Rome, and it's like God struck that match in Rome. And the church grew and grew. None of the apostles had been to Rome. This church was planted without Peter, without John. Paul hadn't been there. His heart longed to be there. But you may remember Priscilla and Aquilus. They came out of Rome, and they ministered, and then they went back to Rome. And all the Christians with them, and it was growing and growing. And then comes on the scene then, I believe it is in 54, yes, Nero takes the throne. Who's familiar with Nero? You've certainly heard his name, yeah. Cruelest of all the Caesars. Probably eaten up, they said, with a disease. I won't go into the particulars. But he was a vile man. And he wanted a certain part of the city to tear down and build up temples. And so he burned it down. And the jig was up. People began to point the fingers at him. And so you know what he did? He said, it's all the Christians. The Christians did this. They took the blame. They took the heat of Rome. And then if that weren't enough, he hated them so much, he cruelly, cruelly oppressed this church. This was actually during it had started when Paul's writing this book. Two of the worst examples were he took Christians. He would wrap them in these cloths, soak them, take them out to his garden parties, stand them up and use them and light them on fire as human garden torches. He would take those, he'd put them for entertainment in the arena. He would put them all in fresh animal skins with the scent of blood on it. And he would turn wild packs of dogs out on them. And they would viciously tear them apart while the crowd cheered. He was wicked beyond, I think, what? Well, maybe not. We've had some really wicked in the modern last couple of centuries. But in light of all that, Paul says, right here, Nero's already in charge, and he says to them, they are God's agent for good. Now, you get a choice. Are you going to believe your own understanding? Are you going to take on a biblical viewpoint, a renewed mind? God's word is true. It doesn't contain the truth. If it only contains the truth, then you get to decide what parts. But we take that view that God's word is true in every word and therefore the authority for our life. And God says right here, he instituted every ruler. And by comparison, any authority you and I are under cannot compare. And Paul's telling this Roman church, submit. That makes those words even more striking. So read verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now I want to go to the seminal lessons in the Old Testament. And I picked out three. I taught this year, and I had BSF notes, and they used some of these. And so if y'all have been in BSF, you may have heard these examples, but you know these examples. Who was a great ruler that was very cruel, but God used for good? See, we only have a micro perspective. Our life, what we can see, how it affects me, how it affects others, how it affects out so far. God has a macro view. That's what chapters 9 through 11 are. He says he gave the Jews over to disobedient and so he could have mercy on the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles that God's brought into his kingdom are making the Jews, he said, jealous. And so he said, I will then, they're making them because of their disobedience, jealous, and they will come to faith. I'll have mercy on them, and all men shall be saved, meaning all, meaning the Jews and Gentiles. All men, not just Jews as before. And so God has a bigger plan. Who could know that was part of his plan? To make the Jews disobedient so the Gentiles could come in and make them jealous. We don't know the mind of God. In fact, when Paul finished that in chapter 11, he wrote that doxology. Who's ever been his counselor? Who can figure him out? And so God has great purpose. And do you think those Israelites that were slaves in Egypt thought, oh, Pharaoh's going to be for my good? No, but what were the results of Pharaoh's cruelness to those people? That lash on the back, they loved Egypt. Egypt was the cosmopolitan place of the world. The best things were there. They're just like you and me. They had their roots down. But you get become a slave over the years and you get that tremendous, tremendous oppression. You want out of there too. Secondly, what did he do with Pharaoh? When they left, They left with these amazing miracles. And God said, let me just show off a little more. And he gets them up against a wall. They have no place to turn. And Pharaoh's coming and he parts the sea. We're used to that. We saw the movie, right? But real life, real time, real space, can you even imagine? Well, I'll tell you, it rocked the world, because wherever the Israelites went then into the land, people were fearful of them. Their God is different. Their God is Yahweh. And so they stepped back a little. His fame, the name and fame of God, was through the world. So Pharaoh, in his evilness, provided a result that the Jews couldn't begin to understand. And then you think of, if you're very familiar with the history of the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and God brought them out. And what was his first law? Thou shalt have no other God before me. And what did they do over the years? Brought in the Asherah poles, brought in the high places, brought in pagans, brought in their religions, pick and choose, depending on who the ruler was, until God said, I am full up to here, not a minute sooner. And he said, I'm going to take you to the woodshed. I'm going to give you such a whipping. You are never going to be idolatrous again. You are idol worshipers. And he said, that is an adulterous life. He uses the word adultery. And so what does he do? Well, there's the 12 tribes. The northern tribes were called Israel because they were the majority of the 10 tribes in the north. But they got so tired of going down to Jerusalem to worship. Let's just do it here. I mean, after all, can't we just do it here? And God said, worship me with my high priest in my temple. That's where I dwell among men on earth. You get yourselves to Jerusalem. They more and more and more turned away from God. So this God said, he put a hook in the nose of the ruler, and the Syrians came down and took them all to captivity. Now, there were two of those tribes left. That was Judah and Benjamin. And they continued to worship in the temple. They were the northern. Because it was Judah and Benjamin, that's where they got the name Jews. You have Israel and the Jews. I used to get so confused reading those minor prophets, thinking, why is he calling them Israel here and Jews there? Because they were two separate territories. But as they were, they allowed it to come in too, until Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonians drug them off. And you love those stories of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how God used that. And when he was finished at the perfect time, which he predicted, they went back into the land. Interesting. They didn't all go back because they liked where they were. Their families were there, or their roots were there, their businesses were there. But God called a minority of them, and they went back, and they established that land. And do you know, idolatry has not been a practice in the Jewish faith since then? They are very strict as to whom they officially worship. God had that in mind, and so many lessons. And then I have to give the last one. And thank you, Dan Duncan. He taught this on Sunday, and I just soaked it up. But if you were there, you've heard, I'm just going to do a little cleanup, or just reminding, that's the word. Pontius Pilate. And did you hear him on Sunday when he went through all these things, that he had a feeling about this man? He quizzed this man. This man didn't answer. He knew he was different. He told him, yes, I am king of the Jews. He found nothing innocent in him. He wanted to find a way to let him go. He did even offered Barabbas. No, crowd was riled up. And he was in such a place that if Nero heard there was sedition and he couldn't handle Israel, there'd been problems. Even his wife rushes in and said, don't do it. He knew, but he chose. And in his wickedness, knowing he's king of the Jews, knowing he's different, knowing he's innocent, knowing he was amazed by this man, he turns him over. He is the man that forever in history will be the one that convicted God in the flesh. He, of course, we know theologically we all did. We're all guilty. But he determined that he would go on the cross. Can you think of one greater evil or more evil in a leader? Can you? What could be greater? The sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, subject himself to the authority of Pilate, and he killed him. But I don't have to explain to you the results, do I? If you know Jesus Christ, I make the assumption you all do, but if you don't, you can. He will come into your heart. He will save you from your sins. He will cleanse you from your sins. He will forgive you. He will put them as far as east is from the west. He will gift you. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and you will begin to live and live in a way that you have deep soul satisfaction. You have a fulfilled life. And so that's what was accomplished that day by the most evil ruler. So when Paul says here in verse 7, therefore it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but as a matter of conscience. He gives the last reason, a clear conscience. We're in the image of God, and he put a conscience in us, even in the unbelievers, so that we develop right and we develop wrong. And also there's the clear conscience of going to bed at night and not living with the terror of how bad you are. And in your heart of hearts, you know you deserve judgment. No, you may go to bed at night. For many years as a Christian, I did. And I was like, oh, what a day. I call it the morning Paula and the nighttime Paula. Today, Lord, I will live for you. Help me with this. This nighttime Paula goes, oh, well, here I am again. But as you present it, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You keep short accounts daily and you sleep with a clear conscience. Now, you may stay awake worrying about other things, but it's not that God will not forgive you for whatever has transpired. Beautiful picture. But now you see why you submit to the authorities, because you don't have a clue, and I don't have a clue, what God is doing with those authorities. Raising up nations, bringing down nations. Only God knows what the big macro plan is. And you are part of his people. And he is your Lord and your King. And so again, show honor to those who are in authority. Because God's put them there. And it reflects on you and it reflects on your feelings of your father. When you honor his authority. So it's a completely different issue, wouldn't you say? Now, got to stop there. Because I want you to hear and not be misled. There are exceptions. God is Lord. God is King. And our allegiance is fully with him. So when authorities call us to disobey our Heavenly Father, we are called to obey his rule. We saw that in Daniel. Couldn't pray. What did Daniel do? He prayed anyway, and there's consequences, sometimes great, sometimes small. But don't you love it when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got thrown in, but God protected them even in the fire. But there are countries even now where our brothers and sisters in Christ, they disobey the laws that are against God's laws at great peril to themselves. And God has purpose in that too. That's not evil. God has great purpose in all of it. And if you have your eye on sovereignty and you have your eye on eternity, you know this isn't our home. What is this? We're in tents here. This is just getting us ready for our home. This is just training. All of life is training. He's training us for the jobs he has for us there. And then you open the Bible and find out to be over rulers and authorities and kingdoms. I mean, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. But that takes eyes of faith, doesn't it? Because tell you what, my five senses ain't thinking that right now as I'm thinking about having to be put to death for what I stand for in Jesus Christ. Hello. Now, so what are some of those exceptions? If they call, like in China, they were to call America to abort your third child, can you murder? No. If they call on you that you cannot now share your faith in Jesus Christ, that's against the law. What was Jesus' last commandment? Preach the gospel. This is not a black and white issue. There's nuances to this. I think of Corrie ten Boom. She and her sister were Dutch. Are y'all familiar with this? Okay, y'all are. Everybody? All right. And they were hiding Jews. They knew they were God's people. They knew what Hitler was doing was wrong. And they were following the moral law of God. And so Corrie said, when the soldiers come to the door and ask, you tell them, no, we have no Jews here. And her sister said, no, Corrie, that's lying. So they go back and forth and back and forth. And sure enough, the knock on the door and her sister gets it and she's thinking, no, no, no. And she says, yes, we are hiding Jews, but they're not here. I believe that's right. Probably need to go brush up. And so they take her to prison. Corrie is so distraught. And within, I think it's less than 24 hours, her sister knocks on the door. I'm home. What happened? How did you get? She goes, I don't know. God knew. He honored my choice to obey him, and they just let me go. There's examples of that. The midwives, they wouldn't kill the babies, right? I had three examples, actually. The midwives in the Bible, they disobeyed. Peter, he continued to preach the gospel, and what happened to Peter? Ended up in prison. I loved it when the angels got him out, and he came to the door, and he knocked on the door, and he said, hey, I'm out. And the little girl opens up and sees Peter, and she goes, Peter! Shuts the door and runs back inside and tells everybody they're cheering. And he's like, hello out here. But many examples in the Bible where God has shown that he still watches over, but sometimes at great cost, those who obey him. So I want to give you the bigger picture. Are you Republican? Good. Are you Democrat? Good. I had one more example. I'm just going to give you a modern example. And the culture we're in, because we're Americans, we have the freedom of assembly. And when we don't like a policy, it is not unlawful or disrespectful to peacefully assemble. That's not a problem. One of the greatest illustrations, this isn't a comment on salvation or righteousness, it's just a wonderful illustration, was Martin Luther King. That he had peaceful assembly and he changed our country. And God was honored through that. So there are times that we will be a part of different movements to make change, because praise God, we're in a country where we can, to make change in our society and still honor God without being disrespectful. So back to what I was saying, are you Republican? Good for you. Are you Democrat? Good for you. Are you independent? Good for you. Praise God, we're in a country we can be. But who is our Lord? Who is our King? And who is our Master? No, verse 6 through 7. This is also why you pay taxes. Because those authorities are God's servant and they're full time. So give everyone what you owe. If you owe them taxes, pay it. Revenue, pay it. Respect them. Honor them. So let me ask you a question. Do you want to deliver your own mail? Would you like to fight your own fires? Would you like to police the bad guys? Do you want to sit in all those committee hearings and deal with all the problems, be a part of all of those authorities all the way up? I don't. God's called others to pay the taxes. They don't work for free. And so that's our job. And God just says to do it. Now, in America, we have lots of options in paying. And as long as it's lawful, great. But that's part of your Christian responsibility too. So here's the truth I wanted to give you. Actually, there's two of them. You ready? All God's established authorities, I better go slower. All God's established authorities fulfill God's purpose and are good. All God's established authorities fulfill God's purposes and are good. The second truth. Believers honor God by submitting and in paying what they owe. In our household, we have a little touchy issue going on. Things are so tribal in America. And we will turn on the news channel. I can tell you which one, it doesn't matter. It's the same difference, whichever ones you turn on. And we'll get ourselves up into such a lather that we'll start hollering at the TV. And as I taught this year, I thought, is that honoring just because no one hears me carrying on? Is that honoring? I don't know. I'm not going to answer that. That's for each person's conscience. But we can get ourselves so wrapped up, we forget then the micro, we forget the macro, that God is in charge of all of this. Whether you love our president, our last president, the president before, whether you think they're the greatest or the worst, they're God's man for our time. He is accomplishing, no she yet, one day, he is accomplishing God's purposes in the world, and he has a big plan. Go back and read 9 through 11 and read Revelation. It's really exciting. And he is pushing history in a way we can never know, to the fruition of when our King of Kings, Lord Jesus, comes, and faith shall be sight. And Revelation describes that scene so beautifully. That is the most beautiful picture, because he comes in the air with all the saints, and whether it's metaphor or literal, you get the picture, and all that are with him are white, dressed in white, in purity, and hundreds of thousands coming. And the only color in the picture is the red of his robes. The blood, and he's coming next time with that sword, and he's coming to judge. And every knee will bow. We'll bow in love. We'll lay our crowns before him. You are worthy. Others will bow in shock and awe, or maybe the really rebellious, some will have to push them down and say, get on your knees before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If faith could be sight and we could focus on that's our future, and listen, the way things are going, my grandmother said this, but it's true. He is nearer now. I mean, you could see today the sky could open up, and then we will show the honor that we have shown to them will honor him as well. And his children will have done him the service that people will not only know that you respect Jesus, they will know that you honor him and you love him. And you love him. And they will look at you differently. Like the little girl dishonored her mother. I never looked at her the same. But one that honors and loves, you look at them in a special way. You think, what a fine young man. That's our goal. We're part of his kingdom, not this kingdom. These are his delegates. And what is delegation? When you delegate a job, what does that imply? They're accountable, and he's going to supervise. So you leave them to God. And so you go to pay taxes, and you say, I'm not paying taxes. I won't pay for an abortion. I take those taxes out. That's your right. Just know there'll be consequences. And others say, I will pay my taxes, and I know some of them are going to immorality, but there is a God over the people that are handling that money, and he'll deal with them. I don't have to. I can just pay my taxes. It's not on me. I take my stand against it, or whatever moral issue that you have with the government. What a great life that we just realize, you know, I just have to walk daily by the Holy Spirit with a biblical mindset, surrendering to his goodness, and God takes care of all the rest. Now, I don't know what's in your lives right now. I don't know what situation you're in, but you can know that all of it is from a good God, and he has got this complete plan, and he sees you. He sees the micro, and he's got the macro. That gives us great confidence, doesn't it? So turn those things over to him. Lay them aside. Get rid of the bitterness and the ugliness. Let the Christian church not be a part of this tribalism. And let us honor Jesus Christ by submitting to the authorities, by paying our taxes. Now, I wanted to finish chapter 13. And it's less. It all unfolds together. So he goes back to love. And he says, in all of this, love is the biggest part. He said, you pay those what you owe, but he goes, there's one debt you cannot pay. You will never finish paying it. This is verse 8. To love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. To love fulfills the law. He says to love your neighbor as yourself. And he gives four of the Ten Commandments. Let's go through them quickly. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. And whatever other of the commandments there may be are summed up. Love their neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfillment of law. If I love if I have another friend that I love, when I go to her home, I'm not going to steal from her. That's not a friend. That's not loving. You see, as you love someone, what did we talk about love was? That it is putting others before yourself. Love them as yourself. But actually, it's the idea of elevating them. Last week we talked about wanting better for them than you want for yourself. He didn't just leave it for as ourselves. He said better. But I certainly don't want someone to steal from me. So if I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. And so on. Until we get to this dadgum coveting one. Now, you can have behavior where you don't steal and commit adultery. But that coveting? That's a law again that has to be love. Because coveting is wanting what someone else has. Love is glad that they have it. Coveting is irritated they have it, and you're going to figure out how to get it. Love is saying, I'm content, God, with what you've given me. Now, that's on a higher level. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Right? All of this. And so you say, Lord Jesus, I'm really wanting that, but I love you, and I know you're good, and you've given me everything I need. And if I had too much, as the Proverbs say, you know I'd be in danger. Stop me before I kill again. You know I'd be in danger. You know how much my heart can hold. If you give them, then you're using it for your glory. If you give me less, you're training me in contentment, using for your glory. That is the idea. And so it's very simple. When you're tempted in these things, you begin to think, if you can't visualize the eternal perspective, visualize the person and say, I love you. I'm not going to do that. And so as we are his people, and God is love, right? He is the source of love. He shed abroad his love in our heart. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So as we love uniquely by the Holy Spirit's power, not our own, but by his power and making the choices to do so, then these things, even the covetousness, even the heart issues, because God looks at the heart, and all the other comes out of the heart. So if you don't covet and want something that God hasn't given you, it's going to take care of the other. You're not going to steal because you're content. You're not going to seek someone else's mate because you're content with your mate. You don't covet. The root issue, it's always a heart issue. And so he says, do this understanding this present time.
Verse 11, the hour's already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Are we sleepwalking through our lives? Are we sleepwalking? Well, I go to the chapel on Sunday. I go to women's Bible study on Tuesday. I go to prayer meeting on Wednesday. Then back around, I take care. Just sleepwalking. This is a dynamic life. If he's given you a gift that he's predetermined before you were ever even created, and when he brought you to faith to walk in it, and he's planned your days, this is called, someone called it, the exciting adventure. But how many opportunities do we miss? How many opportunities? I was at MD Anderson, and this precious woman, I went into the follow-up, and I was going to get my CAT scan, that's it. And normally, when I got my PET scan, Mike had to sit out there for an hour and a half in the lobby, and I was back there, and I thought this would be similar. So I said, honey, go back to the hotel, because they call my name. I said, there's no reason for you to sit here for an hour. He goes, really? I go, yes, it's so uncomfortable. He goes, all right, just call me. I'll slip by and pick you up, because he couldn't go with me back there anyway. So they call me up there, and they say, Miss Black, drink this juice, lovely juice, and then go back and sit down. We'll call you in an hour. I was like, Mike. And I sat down, and this lovely woman and her husband come in. You can tell he's the frailer one, but they're a handsome couple, about my age, and she just was just a charming countenance. Sits down right beside me, and she said, are you waiting for someone? I said, no, I'm waiting to go back there. I sent my husband home. She said, oh, honey, I'm sorry. Let's talk. And she said, tell me what's going on. And then she explained her husband had stage 4 cancer. And I said, well, I have very simple cancer, and I'm just a little nervous. She grabbed my hand. She said, oh, Lord Jesus, will you be with Paula? I was like, you're a Christian. She goes, yes. I go, I am too. It was lovely. She went on to tell me a story. She said, you know, keep your eyes open. She said, keep your eyes open. Don't miss this opportunity. I'm like, I would rather miss it. Thank you. And she said, this is fertile, fertile ground. She said, they were coming every week. He was on one of the special studies. And she said, last week I went down to get my coffee. I had to get my coffee. He's waiting for his CAT scan. I went downstairs to get my coffee. And as I did, I turned around. There was a big man coming up beside me. I just turned around and looked at him. And a big T-shirt on that said, F cancer. And she said, I got the sentiment. I wasn't judging. I was just startled. So I turned back around. And she said, I thought, oh. And she said, I got this little tap, tap, tap on my shoulder. He said, ma'am? She said, yes. That was him. And he said, I saw your face. She said, oh, I didn't mean any disrespect. Your shirt startled me. He said, I know. My grandmother said the same thing. He said, did it offend you? And she said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and I just don't use that language, and I know Jesus Christ. And he said, well, my grandmother's been praying with me. She's really worried about me, and she wants me to know Jesus Christ too. And she sat there and talked with this big, burly man with this F cancer, and he came to Christ. It was the next day, I'm sitting and waiting for another test, and there is an older couple with a young couple. They're a cute couple, but they are definitely millennials, all tatted up, the clothes, the colored hair, everything. And this older couple is sharing Christ with them. Tell them all about how you don't have to be fearful of cancer. And I thought, isn't this interesting? Everyone in that hospital has eyes wide open. They've got a real perspective. They're living in the moment. And I thought, Lord, press that on my heart and my mind. And allow me to take advantage of all of these situations. And that sweet couple, we're texting and praying, but I haven't heard from her in quite a few weeks, so I'm thinking it's probably not good. But she was such a testimony of light and love to me and to other people. And that is exactly right. The day is near. There's an urgency. You sit down at MD Anderson, but we don't. We just walk through. We don't wake up. But there's an urgency. People are going to go to hell. You and I are being trained for later. And so his point is, love covers all of it. Understand that these times are short. You're one day closer than when you first believed, whether you're going home or he's coming again. Verse 12, the night's nearly over, the day's here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I don't think of myself as doing deeds of darkness, but if they're anti-God, they're anti-Christ, they're deeds of darkness. And he says, and let's walk in all these correctives. He started love and action in verse 9 all the way through. And then he goes on, he says, behave decently in the daytime. Now, this is a lesson for all you Beat Leavers Chapel women, so listen up, will you?
Quit your carousing, your drunkenness, and your debauchery, will you? But the next two, he always finds a way to get us all. Not in dissension and jealousy. Ugh! Dissension. Jealousy goes back with that covetous. But that dissension. You know, Lord, I want to accept what we talked about last week, my wrongs. And I want to give them to you, understanding how much greater you were wronged. But I got to talk about it. I'm really irritated. I got to tell others. I got to get them on my side. Whether you say those exact words or whatever the machinations are, it's a hook. Satan loves that. He knows you women are in his word. So he wants to steal, kill, or destroy. And so he wants to kill your joy. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your time. He wants to steal your peace. And he has got a lot of little tricky ways. And that dissension and jealousy creeps in among the Lord's people. And God's looking at the heart. Besides, he says, what's murder? I'm not a murderer. That's hate. What's adultery? A lust. And he goes on and he raises the bar and he says, it's a heart issue. And he says, how do we deal with this heart issue? He says, clothe yourself in Jesus Christ. And he finally says, rather, there it is, clothe yourself with Christ, verse 14, and do not think how to gratify the ways of the flesh. Again, what did I say at the beginning? That he is sovereign over all salvation, all our sanctification. But we have been freed by the Holy Spirit when we came to faith, and we choose. We choose. We work out our salvation. We choose to give up dissension, to give up jealousy. We choose to wear the armor of light. Jesus is the light of the world, and God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So we don't have hidden agendas, right? We don't have hidden agendas. We don't have secret conversations. We don't have thoughts we couldn't bring into the light. The definition of integrity is if you cut someone open, the outside would look, every layer would look the exact same. That's people of light, that we are transparent. Now, this is our goal, because last time I saw y'all, we're all wearing the same thing I am right here, that flesh. And he loves to use that to bring us to a place where we lose focus on that. So the question is, I don't know who's wronged you. I don't know who's offended you. I don't know who's hurt you. I don't know who's betrayed you. And that natural bit of dissension, you just go back again and you think of who Jesus Christ was and what he went through. And you say, this doesn't compare, Lord. I give it to you. I put on your light. Dan Sunday called it the great exchange, where Jesus took our sin and gave us his goodness. I'm going to give you the truth, and I'm going to close with one of my favorite poems that illustrates this point. So let me give you the truth real quick. Love's enormous debt requires his divine source of light. Love's enormous debt requires his divine source of light. If you're holding on to anything, you just have to be real with yourself. And you say, that's not godly. Jesus made that great exchange. He clothed me in his righteousness, not so I could go back to my old ways, but I could live a new way as light. I've got to get the point. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange. Like nothing in my life, my street sense or my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child. Hush now, and I'll tell it to you. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new. And he was calling in a clear tenor voice, rags. Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such a sweet music. Rags, new rags for your old. I take tired rags, rags. Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. And his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? To be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the rag man saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The rag man stopped his cart, and he quietly walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. Give me your rag, he said gently. I'll give you another. He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes, and she looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift.
to the giver. Then as he began to pull his card again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep. He began to sob as grievously as she had. His shoulders shook, yet she was left without a single tear. This is a wonder, I breathed to myself. And I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who can't turn away from mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage. Her eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. How the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage. He removed it, and he tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw. For with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own blood. "Rags, rags, I take, oh, rags," cried the sobbing and bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now in my eyes, and the ragman seemed more and more in a hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him, "Do you have a job? Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole and he revealed the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuffs stuffed into his pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." So much quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket and so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other man put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and he wrapped it around himself. But for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with this ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling that cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, old and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I need to see where he's going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him. The little old rag man, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And I waited to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill, and with tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed, and he laid down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car, and I wailed, and I mourned as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man. And I cherished him, but he died, and I sobbed myself to sleep. I didn't know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday night. But then, on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light, slammed against my face, and I blinked. I looked, and I saw the first wonder of all. There was the rag man, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. And beside that, he was healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and I trembled for all that I had seen. I myself walked up to the rag man. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then he took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him, with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I'm a wonder beside him, the ragman, the Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Or it touches me. I just think that's such a visual of who we are in Christ Jesus. How can we not love him? How can we not honor him? And will we take the challenge to honor those who aren't lovely, to love those who aren't lovely? And that happens as we grow our heart in Jesus Christ, as we learn him through his word, we become to know him. And as we know him, we love him. And as we love him, we want to serve him and obey him. And that's our life story. That's every one of our life story, that we serve a wonderful Lord and King who's humble and who's dear. Let's pray. Lord, I open your word and I'm reminded again of what a sinner I am. And daily I need the gospel, Lord. I need to hear the truth of my salvation. I need to preach it to myself because I am a sinner, but I'm saved by your blood, your precious blood. I'm a new creature in you. Lord, let me choose to live in that truth that I put on your light, that I am light as a witness, light to the world, and light that honors and glorifies you. And may faith be sight that when you come, that we can all hear, well done, good and faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.